So just if you would join with me as we pray for Rodney as he brings the message.
Thank you.
Father, we come before you so thankful, even as we have sang and praised you this morning. We pray, Father, that you would fill this place, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would fill Rodney with the power of your Holy Spirit and that he would speak your words clearly, that would impact our lives, that we'd leave here changed, challenged, and encouraged by you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Chad. Thank you, church. Thank you to all those that are visiting with us this morning. You are welcome here. We are glad you are here with us. Those that may be watching online, also welcome. Thank you for joining us. It's probably a very good thing that Chad came up and announced that I'm supposed to be up here, because when people saw me with a mic, they're like, wait a minute, what's going on? Did he steal that? No. I was allowed to do this. I may never be allowed to do this again, but I was allowed to do it for this minute. So thank you. It's awesome. We are going to be continuing on as we look through the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. We'll be in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And we're going to work our way all the way through, halfway through chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7. So there is a lot to cover, but that is perfectly okay, because Chad said I can take all the time I want. So sit back, relax, we're going to be here a while. I'm just kidding, that's a joke. People are going to start walking out. No. I'm excited about this. I am super excited about this, because when Chad asked if I would come in and preach in this particular area, I was excited because we get to learn about this new individual, and his name is Stephen. And what's so neat about Stephen is that if you learn an interesting thing that I learned a while back, it's called following movements. Stephen's life and the way that everything unfolded in his life is an interesting a very powerful story to follow if you're learning to follow movements within Scripture. Several years ago, like I said, I had learned the power of following movements within Scripture. Now let me kind of break this down for you and what this means. What is a movement? Well, there's a few ways to think about it. I think a couple of the most helpful ways is to think about music. I'm a music lover. I love listening to music. When I study, I listen to music. When I kind of need to go into another place, I listen to music. If you see me sometimes in worship service, you can obviously tell that dude connects with music in some unique ways. That's great. I'm fine. I absolutely love it. But in music, there are things that are called movements. And to understand it, you can think of something like a symphony. If you've ever listened to a symphony, there's a particular piece of music that the conductor is leading through. And if you listen carefully, sometimes, not always, but sometimes you'll hear a pause, and then the music picks up. Then there's a pause, and the music picks up. And then there's a pause, and the music picks up. That is what is known as movements within music. Usually there are four of them, the first, second, third, all leading to the final movement within music. And every movement, though the same piece of music, every movement within that piece of music can be played at a different pace, may come at a different key, but it all is the same piece of music. And every movement that there is designed to connect the audience and guide the listener on a journey. Now, there's another way, and this may connect with other people. Food. If you've ever heard of what's called a full course meal. A full course meal, as I was looking through this to try to connect the way that we can think of movements to things in our everyday life, I learned can be multiple courses. I was reading over the past week of a 12-course meal and the chef that put that together. That to me, if you're going to say, hey, let's go have a 12-course meal, to me you're saying let's go to a buffet and I'm all in. That, to me, would be a 12-course meal. And that's probably super insulting to any chefs. I'm sorry. That's just a joke. But we're probably more familiar with what's known or called a four-course meal. In a four-course meal, you have an hors d'oeuvre, an appetizer, the main course, all leading to the dessert. You guys know. You're working with me. We're on the same page here. It's one meal. Four movements. Every movement is designed to get you excited about the movement to come. And it all ends on the thing we all get excited about, the dessert piece of it. Created by a chef to lead the individual going through that on a very unique experience. Now, if those two do not connect with you, I thought of one more for some of the men in here. Think of a football game. There's four quarters in a football game. You tracking with me? Every quarter something different happens within that quarter, but they all lead to the final quarter, and then the final quarter they lead to the final whistle, and it's the same game, but just four different quarters throughout that game. Okay? That's to help the men who are not tracking very closely with it. That's a bonus for you. So why is this helpful? Well, learning to read scriptures through movement allows you to be able to connect with the author's train of thought, where they're going, and where they want to lead you, which is basically known as the big picture, where they want you to end. Movements can be linked to all kinds of things. Movements in scripture can be linked to people, they can be linked to places or objects. There's all kinds of things that movements in scripture that can be linked to. Sometimes they are extremely easy to spot. And other times they can be extremely difficult to spot. That's why it's a practice that's learned, and you have to work at it. The good thing about the book of Acts that we're looking at today is that one of the best places to start the practice of following movements is actually Luke's writing right here in this book. He makes a lot of the movements he wants his readers or listeners to follow quite easy to pick up on. Let me show you what I mean. So for weeks, we've been studying through his writings. And on a few occasions, somebody has been up here on stage, and they said it may have been better if we named this letter. We call it a book, but this letter, it may have been better if we named it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And then last week, you may not have picked up on it, you may have picked on it, but a couple times Chad had mentioned that there's a movement that is happening by the Holy Spirit. Now, we say these things because Luke, as he wrote this letter, made it absolutely clear that one of the essential things that he is writing about is this movement of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how this unfolds from chapter 1 up to where we are today. Chapter 1, verse 2, Luke had said, the Holy Spirit gives instructions to the apostles through Jesus. And he goes on, Jesus tells the apostles not to leave Jerusalem until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, still in chapter 1. Jesus tells his apostles the Holy Spirit will bring them power and lead them as witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, 1:8. Peter points out that the Holy Spirit spoke through David, 1:15 through 16. Then into chapter 2, Jesus' followers are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It goes on. Peter points out that the prophet Joel had said about the Holy Spirit would be poured out throughout humanity, still in chapter 2. God's promise was fulfilled in the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, 33. Peter calls the house of Israel to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, 37 through 40. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks before the rulers and elders and scribes. That's in chapter 4. The believers pray, and their prayer highlights how the Holy Spirit spoke through David, still in chapter 4. Those that prayed were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. 431. Ananias and Sapphira, we just recently learned about them. They tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 5. Peter and the apostles tell the high priest and the Sanhedrin that they cannot stop preaching about Jesus raised from the dead because they were witnesses to this along with the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to all who believe. 5:21, 32-32. Seven men full of the Holy Spirit were appointed to serve the widows in chapter 6. And Stephen, who we're going to be learning about today, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, is one of those seven chosen, still in chapter 6. A lot of Holy Spirit going on here. But that's not all. The rest of Luke's letter We have them in chapters. There's 28 chapters. Luke will mention the Holy Spirit 56 times in total. One of Luke's main thoughts is to follow the movement of the Holy Spirit, past, present, and future. And like I said, Stephen's story is a great example of the power of finding and following movements as it highlights just this. So, who is Stephen? Last week we had began to look into his story when he was brought up in this need for men to care for these widows. The apostles had been doing a lot of preaching and teaching and taking care of a lot of other things, but there was this urgent need to take care of widows. And so they decided that we should appoint 7 men to come along and care for these widows, but not just any men. There was a job description, sort of, to what they were expecting and who these individuals would be. So in verse 3 of chapter 6, you see this, the outlines of who they should be. First, they should be men of good reputation or high character. Then they should be full of the Spirit, and they should also be full of wisdom. Stephen was one of the 7 that was chosen. And in verse 5, we get a little bit more of a description into who he was, where it says that Stephen was chosen as one of the 7, but he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Notice that he was the only one that was given a little bit of an extra description when they chose the 7. Then, down in verse 8, we can see that time had passed from this moment of choosing the 7. And we know that time had passed and we're in a different period of time starting in verse 8, because now Stephen, the one of the men that was chosen, is in sort of this open debate with these leaders of what is called the leaders of the Freeman Synagogue. So obviously time had lapsed, and he gets himself into this interesting debate where they're going back and forth and they're questioning him. But again, here we get a little bit of a description as into who Stephen actually is. So in Acts 6, verse 8, it says that Stephen, as he's in this, was full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs. Now, I want to pause at this moment real quick. Stephen, not one of the original apostles, full of the Holy Spirit, one of the characteristics that the people who knew him described him as is an individual full of grace and power and one that could perform signs and wonders. Now, there's a teaching that the Holy Spirit's ability to actually perform signs and wonders and miracles stopped at the apostles. It's just not true. Stephen, as well as we'll see others, were given this gift to be able to do this. Now, I could preach a whole message on that, and I'll spare you from that. But just note that Stephen was given the gift to perform miracles. And then it goes on to say that he spoke with wisdom, and in verse 10 that he spoke through the Holy Spirit. There is no family background. Did you notice that? He did not come with some great title that came before his name or whatever. He's only described as how other people knew him. Someone with a good reputation, someone who was wise, full of faith, full of grace and power, full of the Holy Spirit, and someone that the Holy Spirit speaks through. Luke, again, makes it easy for us to follow movements, to follow this movement of the Holy Spirit. And in this time, he connects this movement of the Holy Spirit to Stephen. And in following this train of thought that he have, it might sound like Luke is actually telling his readers and his listeners, keep your eyes and ears on Stephen, because the Holy Spirit is working through him. Now, I was already mentioned that he had found himself in a very unique situation, which indicates to us that he was more than just the individual that took care of widows. He was also somebody with a message. And that message, these leaders of the Freedmen's Synagogue, this was the message that they wanted to prove wrong. But in verse 10, it says this. They were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. They couldn't do it. They couldn't prove his message wrong. They tried everything they could. They debate with him. They question him. They can't find a way forward. So what do? Well, you read through the text. It says they went and they got some individuals to go stir up an audience, to go tell lies about Peter or about Stephen within the community. And they do this, and in doing so, the community gets very angry. Elders and leaders and other people get all riled up to the point where they're so angry, it becomes a mob. And this mob goes and they grab Stephen and they drag him off to the highest, basically what is the highest court of the Jewish community, known as the Sanhedrin. So now Stephen finds himself on trial. He went from taking care of widows and just sharing a message as he's doing this to finding himself in an interesting debate amongst these leaders of the Freedmen's Synagogue to all of a sudden being in this mob of outraged people who grab him and drag him off, and now he's basically in court, and he's facing the death penalty. And he knows this. So what's the charge against him? Well, they said that he was speaking blasphemous, profane words against the law, the holy temple, Moses, and God. And they drew this from hearing him say in verse 14, Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses had handed down. That is the charge. He speaks words against the law, the holy temple, Moses, and God. And they found those words within the statement, Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down. One man takes care of widows, has a message. All of a sudden, the entire community is in an outroar. Why? Why? He didn't come with a title, remember? He wasn't some great leader. He wasn't someone after some great movement of power. He was taking care of widows and sharing a message. So why was this such a problem? Well, it's because they had a system that they deeply cherished. And that system was designed around limiting God's movement within humanity by teaching that God will only act from a specific location of land in a holy temple that's set apart, and by keeping very strict laws, which they were the ones that got to oversee and make sure the people were following. And by designing it this way, they had the power over the people. You see, if it really worked the way they had it structured, then they control everything, and that even includes God. It's the thought, it's this thought that if you can take God, this God who creates everything, by just speaking it into existence, then you can squish him down and put him in a box and then close the box and then tape it up and put a bow on it. Now I have God. And if I'm able to do this to God, then I control everything. I've boxed him up. I hold him, and now I control him. So when they hear this message from Stephen, they hear a message that's a threat to their control. Now, this is where things begin to get a little bit strange if you're not following the movement of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life. Because what they hear from Stephen is a threat against their sacred way of life, but what they see in him, physically see in him, is something very different. Acts 6:15 says this, All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Angels were known as messengers of God. And so this is probably just a way of saying that he looks like a messenger that has actually come from God. He looks like a messenger of God. And it's really interesting that in this last description that we get of Stephen, it completes the true picture of who he was as the Holy Spirit worked in his life. So what do you do with a man that looks like a messenger of God and yet his message goes against your way of life? What do they do with him? Well, the high priest, who's basically the boss of everything in the Sanhedrin, he asks the question. And that question is this true? Is this true? That's it. It sounds like a fairly safe question to ask, right? You're in court. You're facing your death penalty. Got one question from the highest leader of all of them. Stephen, is this true? Sounds safe, but in reality, it's actually quite a dangerous question to ask the Holy Spirit. Because if you do, then you will be given the truth. But what you hear, you may not like. So, the Spirit speaking through Stephen answers their question in a very unique way, in giving them a history lesson of their own history. And this begins in chapter 7, verses 1 through 38. And I'm just going to highlight what the Spirit says. But I do want to encourage you to sometime today go back and read through it. Or maybe during this week go back and read through this, because there's some very important stuff in here. But it's a lot of scripture, like we said, to cover. So I'm going to highlight just this section of it. So here's your history lesson, Stephen says, speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember Abraham? Remember Abraham? Some of us may be familiar with the story of Abraham. Well, God chose Abraham and appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and told him, you are going to get up from this place, leave, and I'm going to give you and your descendants land. That land later becomes known as this promised land, where they are actually standing at the moment of this trial. They are in this land. But here's your history. God chose Abraham. God appeared. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, the land not in the promised land. But he still showed up, and he still chose, and he still led. Notice, there's no temple, and they are not in the promised land when this happened. But God was still at work. Then it goes on to talk about how God gave Abraham a covenant of circumcision. And Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons all followed in that same covenant. They were all circumcised. And when this covenant came, again, there was no temple, and they were not in the promised land, but God was still working. And then the Spirit speaks of Joseph. You may be familiar with Joseph, chosen by God, but Joseph was rejected by his own brothers, and he was sold into slavery. Remember the story? Joseph's father favored him, gave him a coat. The brothers were jealous. Like, oh, what's going on here? You know, dad favors you more. And, well, okay, yeah, that was true. But then he kept having these dreams that they would bow down to him. And he would tell his brothers these dreams. They got so mad, they ended up taking him, their own brother, throwing him in a pit, and basically ended up selling him as a slave to Egypt and sending him off. They rejected their own brother. But notice that God had chosen to use Joseph, and he used him in a mighty way. But there was no temple, and they were not in the promised land. And at this point, now we're starting to see God's chosen being rejected. But God was still at work. And then finally he wraps it up with Moses. Moses was part of the accusations against Stephen, remember? That they were speaking against Moses because they held Moses to such a high estate. And nobody speaks against the work of Moses. But Moses was chosen by God to guide his people out of Egypt. And yet the people end up rejecting Moses. If you're familiar with the story, Moses leads the people. A new king had come into Egypt. You've forgotten about Joseph. They became slaves to Egypt. Moses rises up. They had to kill the firstborn, all the boys. Moses is taken in by the Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's household, becomes a great leader. And ends up leading these people out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years. Miracles had happened. All these kinds of things had happened. And yet, the one that was chosen by God was rejected by the people. Again, God's chosen, rejected. There was no temple, and they were not in the promised land. Do you see the movement? There's no temple, no promised land. God's still moving. God's still working. He never was limited by land-building people or laws. God was never limited by these things. Now, I can imagine that in this moment, this place must have just been quiet and jaws must have been on the ground because the people listening to him knew what was coming out of his mouth. They knew what he was saying. But just in case that some didn't, he decides to go a little bit deeper. And this is where we're going to read some of this, where I want us to listen to Stephen and how he describes those that were actually against God. Those that actually rejected God's work, turned from God, lied to God, and tried to restrict God. And we pick this up in 39. We're in verse 39. It begins by saying, our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, speaking of Moses. These are the people that were wandering through this desert for 40 years. But they pushed him away, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. So God had brought them out of Egypt. God had used Moses. They had seen miracles, the plagues. They walked through the sea. He rained food from heaven for them. God was showing up left and right. But it says that they had turned back. Their hearts were actually in Jesus, or in Egypt. They would rather have been slaves than freed and following God. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They even made a calf in those days, offering sacrifices to the idols and were celebrating what their hands had made. You see the turn there? Their hands had made. Instead of what God was doing, they began to celebrate what they could do. Then God turned away and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? This is just a simple question from one of their own prophets coming from God to ask them a question. In those years that we were traveling through the desert, did you bring me offerings? Were you making the sacrifices to me? Listen to what he says. No. You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the image that you made to worship. So I will depart you beyond Babylon. Even in that entire time of wandering through the desert, they were worshiping other gods. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert, just as he who had spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the patterns in which he had seen. Our forefathers in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in, and when they dispossessed the nations that God had driven out before the forefathers until the day of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, David's son, who built him the house. However, and this is key, verse 48, please listen to this. However, the Most High God does not dwell in sanctuaries made by hands. And he again uses one of their own prophets. God said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What sort of house would you build me? It's kind of a joke. It's basically what he's saying. What are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hands make all these things? From their own history, the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen has clearly shown that God has never been and never will be limited by land, building, people, or laws. Amen? Nobody can box God up. Nobody can control him. Now, just when you think Stephen should probably back off a little, he is on trial and he is facing the death penalty. And so this would be the point where you would be like, you just dropped a huge truth bomb on these people. They're getting probably riled up. You might want to simmer it down a little bit now, Stephen. Save your own neck here. The thing is, he isn't quite finished yet. Just in case this didn't fully sink in, he's going to go one more step further to make it absolutely clear who was actually against God. Verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. That's an insult that comes from the Old Testament. Listen, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your forefathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that's speaking of Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of the angels and yet have not kept it. It's amazing, right? In this moment of Stephen's last defense, he points out in this history lesson that this is actually a lesson about how they and their ancestors have always been the ones who were against God. Because they were the ones who were standing in opposition to the movement of the Holy Spirit. And because they did this, they had created this system. They had created this way of life that they believed so deeply in. They couldn't see that they were the ones that should have been on trial themselves. They were so consumed with the system and the structure that it blinded them to the evil that they had become. So blind that they would kill anyone with a message that stood against their rebellion against God. And Stephen himself wasn't given a pass on this. Verse 54. When they heard these things from Stephen, from the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen, they were enraged in their heart and they gnashed at their teeth. But Stephen, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And note this, please, this is important, that typically when we see Jesus at the right hand of God, he's sitting. In this moment, Jesus is standing. It's almost to say, I see you, Stephen. I'm with you, Stephen. I am plotting you. You're about to become the first martyr of the early church, and I am with you through this. Jesus stood for Stephen in this moment. Then they screamed. They became enraged and they screamed at the top of their voices and they closed up their ears. They stopped their ears and they rushed together against him. They threw him out into the city and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they were stoning Stephen, he cried out in a loud voice. Listen to his last words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out in one last loud voice, Lord, do not charge them of this sin. And in saying this, he fell asleep. One of the unique things to see in Stephen's life that you can find in another movement within him is the connection to Stephen and Jesus and their message and how they both died. From the very first moment we are introduced to Stephen through his life and into his death, we see the beautiful example of the power of finding and following movements within Scripture. And through this practice, we're introduced to this man named Stephen. He wasn't given a fancy title. And when they described him, he was not described as somebody with the selfish pursuits of what the world could offer him. Or he wasn't described as somebody with a desire for control. What made Stephen, who Stephen was that at some point in his life, he saw the movement of the Holy Spirit, and in that movement, he had a life-defining change that took place. But recognizing the movement is not what truly defined Stephen. What truly defined him was that he actually lived and was filled with the Holy Spirit within that movement. And maybe that's what Luke is trying to get at when he's constantly writing about the Holy Spirit and this movement. Because when we look back, going back to chapter 1, and all the way up to where we are within this book of Acts, we see an interesting pattern that looks like another movement into putting people into three different groups. First, there were those that were outright against the movement of the Holy Spirit. They didn't love God. They only loved themselves and what they could control and what the world could also offer them. They mocked and they laughed when they saw the movement. They believed they had put God into a box, and they would do anything they could to protect that. Then we find another group of people. And these people are actually following the movement of the Holy Spirit. But for various reasons, they choose to be more of a spectator than anything else. Are we still on or did we lose it? All right. They like to get just close enough within this movement that it appeared that they might be actually part of it. But deep down inside, they knew they were not. And the crazy thing is that they didn't realize that they might be able to fool everyone around them, but they couldn't fool God. We can remember Ananias and Sapphira in that one. And then finally, there's those that not only followed the movement of the Holy Spirit, but they also lived within that movement. They were full of the Holy Spirit, and other people recognized them because they lived like, sound like, and looked like messengers of God. And the message that poured from every aspect of their life was one of hope, love, compassion, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and so much more. It was all guided by the Holy Spirit, but it all pointed to the one at the right hand of God, and that's Jesus. We've given them a name, and we've called them the early church. And if we long to follow in the footsteps of the early church and see the movement of the Holy Spirit advance in our communities and to the ends of the earth, then it will not be by filling church buildings with people. It will be by the people of the church being filled by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And here's the challenge. If that is where you and I want to go, that's where we really want to go with this, then the next step is that we have a very open and honest conversation with the Holy Spirit that starts with a very dangerous question. A question that Stephen was all too familiar with. Is this true? Would we dare ask ourselves, it starts individually, is this movement of the Holy Spirit true? And then be led by that answer. May this be the day that we begin the journey to find the answer to that question. Will you pray with me? Father, we are humbled, Lord, and thankful that we've been able to have a moment where we can look into this life and follow this movement of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, here I am, and I'll ask for forgiveness of my sins as one who has at times been more of a follower of the movement than one involved in the movement and living within the movement and filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I just pray as we struggle with this, is that this is true, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us in those categories where we are and where we need to be and lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Spirit rain down on us. Empower us so that we can speak boldly your truth and proclaim your name and the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only within our community but to the ends of the earth, Lord, that we will be your church. Lord, we love you. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
If you would stand.